Well, good morning, church. What a morning it's been so far, right? My prayer is that I don't screw it up, so we'll see how that goes. We are going to be taking communion at the end of service, so if you want to do that and you haven't got a cup in the back, I'd love for you to grab one of those. Another thing I was thinking about as we were celebrating baptisms in a room this full is how thankful I am for our tech team. Because they, like, put it up on the screen so you can see it if you're in the back. This was not planned at all, but it's a shameless plug. They are always looking for volunteers. So if you're an introvert that is looking for an excuse to not have to talk to people at church, the tech team is full of other introverts who also are looking for an excuse to not talk to people in church. You guys can all sit in a room together and press buttons for the glory of God. So if that's... if that is you, feel free to let us know and we'll get you plugged in. Kent mentioned that we're in this new series that we've entitled Like No Other, where we're going through the 7 signs and 7 I Ams found in the Gospel of John. We've entitled it Like No Other because John is very intentionally and clearly making the claim that Jesus is like no other, that he is both man and God, that he came very intentionally on purpose, and that he proved who he was, that he was like no other through his ultimate resurrection. And so this is really a great series for those who are spiritually curious, who are wondering what does the Bible say about Jesus? Who is this guy that has literally kind of messed up the entire world? Like, it's changed everything since he came. And if you're considering that, this is a great series. If you have been following Jesus for a long time, it's also a great series because we tend to drift. We tend to kind of grab ideas around Jesus that are preached to us without ever really looking at the text and wondering if the text says that's who Jesus is. And so sometimes, myself included, I literally get paid to study the text, and sometimes I end up walking away with ideas that I think are true about Jesus that aren't actually true about Jesus because I didn't look to the book. So, great series, excited about it. Let me pray, and then we will hop into our first sign. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to examine your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be present in this room, active, teaching us your word. God, may I just be an empty vessel that you flow through for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to need some crowd participation today. How many of you are fans of whodunit murder mysteries? It's becoming a more popular genre. We've got some people in the room. Marissa has recruited me into this team. I was never a whodunit murder mystery type person, but she grew up reading like everything Agatha Christie ever wrote. And so now I've watched all of the Hercule Poirot, I can't say it. That's a hard thing to say on stage in front of people. So I've become a fan of this genre, and it really is a fun genre because there's kind of this fun narrative that you get to follow along with all throughout the book or the video. In my case, it's not a book. It is a TV series or movie. She hasn't recruited me that much yet. I haven't read the first book yet, but a narrative's great, and you're kind of trying to follow along. You're looking for clues to try and figure out what's going on. But oftentimes, almost always in my case, what happens is you get to the end of the movie, and the detective tells you who did it. And you're like, that's not who I thought did it. How did he know that? Or how did she know that? And then the detective walks back, and you kind of rewatch the story, and the detective draws out some ideas or some clues that he picked up on or she picked up on throughout the story. And so as I studied this first sign, this first miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John, I really felt like I was seeing that happen in the text, that John lays out this narrative, this miracle that Jesus does, and it's a pretty cool miracle. Like, just on surface level, you just read it, especially, like, those of you that like wine, you're like, I can get down with this Jesus guy, right? He's turning water into wine. This is cool. I like him. And so it's a cool miracle. It's a cool story. But then the more you examine the text, the deeper you look at it, there is some low-level layers of symbolism that I think John is kind of like a detective in a murder mystery. He's giving you the story, and if that's all you get, it's great. But he's also giving you clues for you to see a story underneath the story. There's deep symbolism underneath this text. This is the most excited, I'm going to be honest with you, this is the most excited I've been about a sermon in a long time. So, you guys know I'm not an emotional preacher. If I start to get pumped a little bit of feedback never hurt anybody, all right? So, we'll see how it goes. But there's deep symbolism in the text, and we see this throughout the Gospels. The Gospel writers will say, like, this happened, and this is how we understood it. And then after the resurrection, we were like, oh, it meant so much more than the thing that we thought it meant when it happened. And so I think what John's doing here is he's sharing the story pre-resurrection, but then obviously he's writing it post-resurrection. So he's dropping some hints in there. These are some things that we didn't know in the moment that now looking back, we totally get it. Does that make sense? So what I'd like to do is the first, like, short section is just kind of walk through the details of the narrative on its surface level, draw out a little bit of application, but then I want to come back to the symbolism towards the end. Does that sound like a good plan? All right, so John chapter 2, we'll read the first 5 verses. John says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. That would be Mary. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. He didn't have all 12 yet. He had 4 at this point. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. That's a problem. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? And all the moms in the room said, I thought Jesus was sinless. Right? We'll get to that. He says, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So a little bit of context here. First, John is a literary master. He's always doing, like, he's giving you little clues throughout the text that if I don't have someone who's smarter than me tell me that he was giving me a clue, I wouldn't know it, okay? But this one's pretty obvious. On the third day, John is starting the first sign with a phrase that's going to connect it to the last sign, right? The resurrection of Jesus is going to happen on the third day. So John's just giving you like a little clue, like, hey, this is the first miracle, and it's all building towards something that it's all about. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So what you need to know about Jewish wedding ceremonies is that they were multiple days, long ceremonies. Couples would get engaged. The groom would go back and he would prepare for life after the ceremony. He would also prepare for the ceremony. And then all of their guests and family would come in. And so it's important that this is a well-planned out process, because you've got people coming in and staying with you. It's a hospitality culture. You're dependent on the hospitality of others. When there's no hotels, right? Like, you've got to stay with people. And so people are coming from out of town for this wedding. And Mary comes to Jesus and she says, we've got a problem. There's no wine left. We've run out. And all the ladies in the room said, yeah, this is why we don't let the grooms plan the weddings anymore, right? So I want to make sure we get the importance of this statement. This is a massive bad thing to happen. Like, it'd be bad if it happened in a wedding today, but this is, like, terribly bad, because not only is it a hospitality culture, these people are expecting the groom to provide food and wine for them. Like, they made this trip, and they made their plans based on there's going to be provisions for me at this wedding. There's actually one commentator I heard say that he came across documents, he didn't reference them, so I can't say if they're there or not, but he said it from stage, so we're going to take his word for it, that there were actually lawsuits that would happen at this time, because there was a contractual agreement made. We're making this trip, and you're going to make sure that we don't die while we're in your presence, right? And so in that culture, it was really important to have enough food and enough wine for everyone at the wedding. And it's an honor-shame culture, right? And so the groom and the bride, they're like, man, like, if we let people down, if we make this is a huge mistake for us to make. It was the groom's responsibility to provide the wine. Mary knows her son, knows what he's capable of, even though he hasn't yet done anything. She approaches him for help. Maybe she approaches him because he's the oldest son, and she's like, hey, can you, like, grab a camel and like go somewhere and get some wine. Or what I probably think it happens is Mary is a woman of great faith who also understands the scriptures very well. She sings a song of rejoicing in Luke, and it's filled with allusions from the Old Testament. This woman knew the scriptures. She had faith in who the Messiah was to be. She knew that her son was the Messiah to come. So Mary is a woman of great faith who knows the Old Testament well. And Amos, at the end of Amos, there is a clear prophecy that when Messiah comes, the land will be filled with wine. So I think Mary's like, okay, this is kind of like a win-win for me. She's probably somehow relationally connected to the groom or the bride, and she's like, this is a bad thing for people that I love. Also, my son's the Messiah, and I know when Messiah comes, wine is plenty. Win-win situation here, anybody, right? So she comes to Jesus, and she's like, hey, I got an idea. You wanna give us some wine, right? And Jesus responds, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. A lot of things going on in this conversation. I'll do my best to summarize. First of all, woman is not as rude as it sounds in the English. it is a very clear distinction. It's a break from mom, right? It's like, he's like breaking this distinction between addressing her as mother or her as just another adult woman in the room. So he is making a transition here, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But he says, what does this have to do with me? Why would he say that? Because it's the groom's responsibility to provide the wine. It's the groom's legal obligation to provide the wine, and he has not done so. And so Jesus is like, this is not my problem. This is the groom's problem. He's going to have to figure out this situation. And secondly, he says, my hour has not yet come. All throughout the gospel, we're going to see that this hour is ultimately referring to his crucifixion. But what we know is the moment that he does a miracle, the moment that he performs a public sign, he is officially starting his public campaign as Messiah. He's officially starting the things that are going to ultimately proclaim to the nation of Israel that I am the promised Messiah. And so Jesus says, man, the moment I do this, the clock starts ticking backwards, because he knows that his campaign as Messiah is going to lead to crucifixion. So the moment he does this, his hour begins. The time starts ticking. So there's a bunch of different theories about all that's going on in this conversation with Mary and Jesus, but I have the microphone, so you're going to hear my favorite theory. Just know that it's one of a few options. I think Mary seems to believe that this is a perfect start to Jesus' public ministry. She comes to him in faith. She says, this wedding is a perfect backdrop for you to do your first miracle. And she asks him for this to happen. I don't think she's wrong. Weddings and wine become major illustrations of Jesus about the kingdom of God. This really is a perfect backdrop for this first public sign. Jesus pushes back for a couple of reasons. First, it's the groom's responsibility. It's not Jesus' responsibility. It's not anyone else's responsibility. It's the groom's legal obligation to provide for his guests. Again, Jesus wants Mary to understand that if he does this, the clock starts ticking towards crucifixion. And I believe he makes this distinct change between mom and woman, because what he's telling her is the moment I do this, our relationship changes. You've got to be willing to submit to me as Messiah if this happens. Like, our relationship is shifting from mother-son to Messiah-disciple. This is a big decision. And I think they're having this conversation. Everyone around is probably clueless because Jesus hasn't done a miracle yet. And I really think Jesus and Mary are like, they know what's going on here. Jesus is saying, are you sure? And so he says, things are going to change. And I think Mary seems to understand the implications of what's happening. And in faith, she responds, do whatever he says. Oftentimes, faith activates Jesus' miracles throughout the gospel. It's very possible that Mary's faith is activating this miracle that Jesus is about to perform. So, do whatever he tells you. Verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted it, the water now become wine. He did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people had drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. John says, this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Remember last week we said John's purpose is to proclaim who Jesus is so that we might believe in Jesus. Let's break down the rest of this passage. 6 stone jars for Jewish purification. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, there has been a relational disconnect between God and man. God reestablishes his relationship with humanity through a covenant with the nation of Israel. All of this context will be covered in a great passages class on the Bible GPS. So if you need more context, that'll be a great place to go get it. So he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. He gives them laws, and he gives them sacrifices and purification rituals for when they break the laws or when they inadvertently become unclean. Sometimes you become unclean through sin. Sometimes you become unclean through things that you can't control. If you want to know about that, have fun reading Leviticus this week. So these jars were a part of this system. When a Jewish person found themselves ceremonially unclean, they would be unable to enter the temple, unable to worship God. And they would wash themselves from the water and become clean again or become able to worship. So it was this reconciling themselves back to God through this religious ritual. And I know what you might be thinking. Is the founder of the largest religion in the world about to take a religious symbol and use it to extend a keg party? Am I the only one that's thinking that? All right, so kind of, but not really, all right? All right, so he says, draw some and take it to the master of ceremony. This is a real quick side note, soapbox thing. I'm going to do it fast because I don't have time. I love the fact that Jesus' first miracle, the participants, the ones who get to see everything behind the scenes are the servants. What a beautiful picture of what throughout Jesus' ministry is going to be very evident about his kingdom, that his kingdom is for those that the power structures look over and take advantage of, that Jesus' kingdom is for those who are vulnerable, outcasts, and marginalized. If this does not fit your view of Jesus, I would ask you to look again. So, Jesus says to the servants, draw some water and take it to the master of ceremonies. If you're a servant here, you're in a real pickle. Because running out of wine is like a bad thing. You're probably going to get some shrapnel from all the people that are mad because you're the one, you know. You ever see people be mean to a server and you're like, they don't have any control over it, right? A bunch of hungry Jews with no wine are going to be like, where's the wine, right? And also, the alternative is they take this cup of water to the master of ceremonies and pretend like it's wine. Probably going to get some shrapnel there too, right? So they're kind of in this catch-22 situation. Like, do we go tell them that there's no wine or do we listen to this guy and bring him water and like hope for the best? So they're in this real weird situation. And they decide, well, I mean, I guess water's better than nothing. Or maybe they saw through Mary's confidence, like, hey, maybe this guy's got some stuff going on. Worst case scenario, it's better than giving him nothing. So they take the water, and somewhere between the drawing of the water and the pouring out into the master's glass, it becomes fine wine. Incredible miracle. Many implications. The master of the ceremony says that this is the good wine. This is the guy that would know, right? Like, this is his job. His job is to know wines. This is not Boone's Farm. This is the Napa Valley stuff, and this isn't one glass, but seemingly 120 to 180 gallons of the finest of wine. So, I know there's none of you in the room, but if we had wine connoisseurs in the room, what does it take for good wine to be produced? Time. It takes time. Jesus here is demonstrating that he has power and authority both over nature and time. He's taking water, he's turning it into wine, and not just wine, but good wine. Not only is he demonstrating his power over authority, or his authority over nature and time, I also read an article from a professor who has his doctorate, and he said that there would actually have to be new atoms formed in order to create this wine. So Jesus has authority over nature and time, and he's demonstrating his ability to create out of nothing. This is John's claim in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Everything that was made through him. Jesus is not just a man who did great miracles and signs. He is God. What's the result? His glory is revealed, and the disciples believe. This sign demonstrates to the disciples, starts to demonstrate to the disciples who Jesus is and what he's capable of. Remember last week I gave the illustration of faith, and for me, the faith to get in an airplane of my brother-in-law's brother who I had never met before, my faith was at like 50.001%. I got in the plane. But I think that's what we see throughout the Gospels is the disciples have just enough faith to keep following Jesus. And then they see another miracle, and their faith continues to grow. And so if you're in here and you're like, you're spiritually curious and you're on like the 49.999% down all the way to zero, you're like, I'm really not sure about this Jesus guy. Man, I hope this series moves you from whatever percentage you are, 10, 20, 30, to like 50.001. And I believe that as you begin this journey of following Jesus, that your faith will increase the more and more that you seek to know him and follow him. But those of us that have been following Jesus, we're over that 50.001%. I hope that this continually encourages us to grow more and more and more in our faith, stronger and stronger and stronger. All right, on the surface, this is an incredible miracle. And an awesome way for Jesus to start his public ministry. It has a ton of implications that can encourage us to trust Jesus just like his disciples did. However, I think John gave us some clues. Being on the other side of the resurrection, he realized the symbolism that Jesus was masterfully laying out. And this is where I'm going to start getting excited, all right? These are the things in Scripture that give me more and more confidence that Jesus is who he said he is. It's the things that made C.S. Lewis a follower of Jesus. C.S. Lewis was a student of all religious texts, of all myths and religious myths. And it was by studying the Scriptures where he saw the level of detail and symbolism and connection from Adam and Eve all the way to Jesus and beyond. It was that gave him the confidence to believe. And it's when I read things like this and see deep symbolism in Scripture, I'm like, there's no way that this just accidentally happened. There's no way that we got these 66 books with this much symmetry, all pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. It's not possible. So, let's look at the implications I believe John gave post-resurrection aimed at increasing your faith in Jesus, which I believe will result in both eternal life in the future and abundant life now. So, I said I needed crowd participation. Quick question, depends on how brave you are. Wine represents two main things in the Bible. Anybody know? Celebration? That was the hard one, so the easy one's next. Blood. All right? So in the Scriptures, wine represents both blessing and blood. If we go back in the text and look very carefully, before you call me a heretic, give me a second. Jesus turns water into wine twice in this passage. Let's look at it. All right. Verse 8. So the servants fill these purification stone jars up with water. They fill it to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out. What is some? It's water. Draw some water out. Take it to the master of feasts. So they took it. What did they take? Water. When the master of feasts tasted it, the water had now become wine. And he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn, what did they draw? The water knew where it came from. So unless Jesus only turned one glass of water into wine and the six stone jars were just for show, and he was just rubbing it in the groom's face that he could turn water into wine, but he's only going to do a glass, There's probably now wine in the purification stones as well, right? You guys kind of assumed in the text? All right, so I think that Jesus turned water into wine twice, once in the purification stones and once in the glass of the master of ceremonies. And I believe that both of these water turned to wine are meant to represent the two things that wine represents all throughout Scripture. Wine is blood in the purification stones, and wine is blessing and celebration in the glass of the master ceremonies. Let's unpack it. Wine is blood. Since the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that if they chose not to trust him, the penalty for that decision would be death, both spiritual and physical. There's this disconnect between us and God because we choose not to trust him. We want to be in control of our own lives. We want to be in the driver's seat. I was at a store yesterday, and the great classic song, Jesus Take the Wheel, came on, right? Beautiful. Anyway, that was a side note, not in the notes at all. We want to take the wheel. We want to be in charge of our life. And when we make those decisions lead to both spiritual death and ultimately the consequence of Adam's first decision, physical death. God made a covenant agreement with Israel, and if they obeyed his commands, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, they would have famine, lack of abundance. They'd be taken into captivity, which all of that stuff happened. And in Israel's system is baked in this payment for sin through the blood of innocent animals. And so God makes a covenant agreement with Israel, and they continually disobey him. They offer bad sacrifices. They don't offer sacrifices at all. They start worshiping other idols. All of this stuff goes downhill. Israel has a pattern of failure, and I would say this, that Israel has become like a groom who ran out of wine, failing to live up to their agreement with God. See what's happening here? Jesus is saying, it's not my business. It's the groom's responsibility to provide the wine. In the same setting, it's Israel's responsibility to live up to their end of the covenant, and they haven't. They've failed over and over and over again. Israel has become like a groom without any wine, failing to live up to its responsibility to the covenant it made with God. The New Testament essentially says that the same thing is true about you and I who are outside of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." We've broken this covenant between us and God. There's a disconnect in relationship between us and God. You and I are like a groom without wine. We have failed to live up to our agreement with God. We have failed to live up to the standards of loving God perfectly and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the penalty for that failure is both spiritual and physical death. In this story, which is a shadow of the ultimate story of the Bible, Jesus steps in to provide for the groom what he was supposed to provide but failed. This is a picture of what Jesus ultimately came to do. He came to provide a once and for all sacrifice for us in our place for our sins. Just as Jesus provided the wine that the groom was responsible to provide, his blood will become the perfect eternal sacrifice that will provide the sin atonement that we were supposed to live up to. It was our death that he died on the cross. It's no accident he used the stones of purification, the old external cleansing. Temporary external cleansing is going to become internal, eternal cleansing. He's taking the old covenant and he's fulfilling it. He's not abolishing it, he's fulfilling it. Luke chapter 22, verse 20 says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Jesus turns water in the stone jars into wine to represent his blood that would ultimately be the thing that initiated the new covenant. Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament law. There would be no more need for repetitive sacrifices or eternal cleansings with water. We can now become eternally clean through faith in Jesus. Come on, people! Is this good or what? Romans 8, 3 through 4, "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. By giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins, he did that so that they might, so that the just requirement, our obligation to the law, would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I am sick and tired of the unnecessary control that I give sin the power over my life. I'm exhausted from missing the mark. No matter how hard I try in my flesh, I cannot seem to be a better father, a better husband, a better pastor, or a better person. I regularly and intentionally choose the selfish way for myself. I am like a groom with no wine. I have failed to live up to God's perfect standards, and I fail and fail and fail over again. And if you're like me, thank you, I'm here to tell you that we all get trapped in the cycle of past failures. Shame over our past failures, shame over our current addictions. The same power that turns water into wine and that raised Jesus from the dead can set you free from the power of sin and shame in your life and transform your heart from the inside out. It can restore broken relationships. It can set you free from addictions. It can give you peace in the middle of difficult circumstances. Ultimately, it can give you abundant life now and eternal life in the future. We simply need to release control to Jesus. We need to acknowledge that we have no wine and that he has provided the wine for us. Okay, not only is wine a symbol of blood in the scriptures, but it also is a symbol of blessing. Not only does the water become wine in the stones of purification, it also becomes wine in the glass of the master of ceremonies. This wine represents the blessing, abundance, and celebration that will come at the culmination of Christ's new covenant. The second coming of Christ becomes his sacrificial, his second coming is because of his sacrifice that defeated power of sin, death, and the grave, and is the ultimate act of sacrificial love. A day will come when shame, guilt, sickness, sadness, pain, and injustice will be replaced with abundance and celebration. And John records this sign so that you will trust in Jesus, both as the suffering servant and the conquering king. Through him, we can walk an abundant life now and eternal life in the future. I'd summarize this entire sign with this one statement: Jesus drank our cup of suffering so that we can drink his cup of celebration. It's no accident that the water was turned to wine in the Jewish purification stones. It's no accident that the backdrop for this miracle is a Jewish wedding. Remember I said at the beginning, Jewish wedding, the husband and the wife-to-be would be betrothed, and then the husband would leave, prepare all of the things that he needed to prepare, and then come back and get the bride. Sound like anything you guys have heard of before? For those of you that are like, if Jesus, and I get this doubt, I get this pushback. If Jesus really is God, why didn't he just like stay and make everything right the first time? Christ came to initiate the new covenant, the agreement between his church and himself, and he ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. One day he will return for a marriage celebration that will start the rest of our eternal lives in right relationship with him and worship with every tribe, nation, and tongue. John is masterfully laying out for us an incredibly powerful truth. But Canvas is all about real people, real lives, right? This truth exists in tension. We live between the cup of shame and the cup of celebration. We've been offered salvation, forgiveness, abundant life now, yet we look around and we exist in a world filled with sin, suffering, injustice, and loss. How do we reconcile these two things? Jesus' teachings tell us that we who have trusted in him can begin to live towards the kingdom of God. We can begin to live towards worshiping him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we can begin through the power of the Holy Spirit to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can begin to create a kingdom oasis where the kingdom of God exists, not perfectly, but in part, where light shines in the darkness, where there's a city on a hill that demonstrates God's kingdom. We get to live towards the kingdom of God in a world controlled by sin. This isn't just some cool story from some ancient religious text with no implications on your life. If Jesus is who John claims he is, and if he did what John claims that he did, then everything can be different. There's power to receive forgiveness and healing from your brokenness. There's victory over sin and shame, restoration for your failures. There's hope and hurt. There's hope for hurting people, peace that passes understanding, and joy in the midst of chaos. Jesus drank your cup of suffering so you can drink his cup of celebration. I was talking to somebody the other day who's really struggling with, just in a dark place. And I was trying to figure out where it was coming from. And it turned out that it was all rooted in regret, shame, and guilt from decisions that they made in the past. You ever been there? You ever sat sulking because of the things you did that screwed up the life that you're now living? Jesus offers forgiveness. And healing and restoration and hope. You don't have to live in shame or guilt. You get to walk in freedom and new life. And that doesn't mean that the decisions you made in the past don't have consequences for today. But it means that you get to start a new life walking in forgiveness and doing your best to reconcile the mistakes that happened from the past. Have you trusted in Jesus with your sin and suffering? Do you believe in his future resurrection? Are you currently trusting him with the direction of your life? I hope this miracle and its rich that's really hard to say. I should have known that when I wrote it down. Its rich symbolism encourages you to believe or strengthens your belief in who Jesus is and what he's done. Because I truly believe that trusting in Jesus changes everything. Marianne Thompson says this about the signs of John. She says, indeed, there are really one of two responses to the signs. Belief or unbelief. One either accepts the testimony of the sign that reveals Jesus to be the one through whom God's life-giving work is accomplished, or one does not. Faith is not the premise for, but rather the desired response to Jesus' signs. So my final question for us this morning is, what's your response? Have you trusted that Jesus is who he said he is? Have you trusted the thing that this sign makes a claim about, or have you not? And look, I'm not fire and brimstone, guilt and shame preacher. Like, I don't believe that it's my job to convince you that this is true. I just get the privilege of sharing it, and my prayer is that you would examine it for yourself and make the decision. So I'm actually gonna do something that I don't know that I've ever done as a preacher. And in a minute, I'm gonna ask everybody to bow. You know the old school thing: bow your heads, close your eyes. But what I don't want this to be is, I don't want this to be some emotional response. There's music playing in the back. Donovan's doing it great. Just feel the spirit in the room, right? And what I want to do is, I want to give those of you who have never crossed that 50.001% line of faith, for those of you who have been searching and asking and seeking and reading and praying, and you're just not sure if anything in this text persuaded you to move from whatever percentage you are before to over 50.1%. If you want to make the decision for the first time to trust Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that, just between me and you. And for those of you that have already made that decision, when we bow our heads and close our eyes, just be praying that the Spirit would be at work, and also be thinking about how this message might encourage you to move from 50, from whatever percentage you're at, to the next percentage down the road. That your faith would increase, that your trust in Jesus would increase. And when your trust increases, your obedience increases. So many of us that are followers of Jesus and have been following Jesus for a long time, we think our faith grows when we fill our head with more knowledge. I know more about Jesus now. I must have a better faith, a deeper relationship. Do you know more about Jesus, or do you know Jesus better, and are you following him more often? So if we want to be a people who grow in our faith, it shouldn't just be information, but it should also be obedience. All right, every head bow, every eye closed. If you're in here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you've never crossed that line of faith, you've never said, Jesus is the Lord of my life, and you want to do it today, and you want to do it in this moment. You might do it in the car on your way home, in bed tonight. You might do it a million other places. I'd still love to hear about it, but if you want to do that right now, I'd ask you to just raise your hand, just me and you. Just me and you. That one in the back. Thank you. John wrote this gospel that we might believe in Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah from Israel, God in the flesh. That we might believe that, and through believing that, we might receive abundant life now and eternal life in the future. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, who drank our cup of suffering so that we could drink his cup of celebration. God, may we sit with that today and understand its implications for our lives. For those of us struggling with the shame of past decisions, with the fear of what's coming next in our life, would we just release that to you, knowing that you are God, who is God over time and creation and nature, and that you are in control. God, may we be a people that don't just take advantage of the grace of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, should we just keep on sinning? God, Jesus did it for us. We get the cup of celebration. Let's just have a good life. No, we shouldn't just keep on sinning. We should submit daily to obedience to you. May that be our aim every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.